Hey, everybody. So again, I am Pastor Peter, super excited to be out here today with you. Today, we've mentioned is Mother's Day. We're celebrating that. I wanted to let you know, ladies, we've got a special treat outside here. There's a coffee cart from Compassion Coffee. And if you haven't already grabbed some coffee from them, you should. It's excellent. All right, and that's free for you. It's a gift from Gateway to you. Also, out this door, there's some flowers. We would love for you to be able to take a flower home as well. We celebrate you, ladies. Today, we're talking about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. We've been in this series, The God of Old, for a little while now, where we're looking at the story in the Old Testament of how God is rescuing the world. It begins with him creating the world, and it's beautiful and good, but then people rebel, people challenge him, people wreck it, and they're sent away from his presence, but God is not yet done with his world. So he recreates it. He builds a new humanity out of the nation of Israel, and from nothing he forms this new people, and he lives with them again, and that's awesome and great, but the world is still broken. And because the world is still broken, we have a repeat of the first story. And the people rebel, they turn away from him, they challenge him, and it ends in the same way, that the people are sent away from him. And that's kind of where we're at in the story. The people have been sent away from God, but God has not gone quiet. He's continued to speak to them through his prophets and to tell them about what is happening and why it's happening and talk to them and speak to them, call to them. And it's good. It's in these moments that some of the most profound insights into where God is going with the story of the world are given to us. So we're looking at this today. Isaiah is one of these prophets. He serves at the moment in time when Israel is getting ready for this judgment. He's saying it's on the horizon. God is going to do this. And in general, people don't listen to him. But after everything plays out, like he says, the people follow along and they start realizing that he was actually speaking what God wanted him to say and what he was saying was true. And so he gathered some disciples, some followers. And these followers continued his ministry and continued under the inspiration of God, under the work of God and the hand of the Spirit to give more scripture. And so the book of Isaiah is a collection not only of Isaiah's teachings as the prophet, but also of his followers taking his teachings and applying them into the situation. It comes all listening to the voice of God, speaking into the moment and giving it meaning. One particular character who did this, one particular follower of Isaiah, is a guy that we kind of know as the poet. Because when he talks, he's a poet, right? And he says things poetically, and everything's formed and crafted carefully. And we get to look at one of his poems today, inspired by God in the tradition of Isaiah, speaking into this moment of suffering and judgment, and speaking to us. So if you want, you can find that in any Bible, like a pew Bible around you if you want, you can follow along there. Isaiah 52 through 53 is where we're looking. If you brought something, you can follow along. I'm going to be having it up on screen here in a second as well. But before we get into that, I have a question. And it's this. What does your life mean? I was talking with my wife about this yesterday, and we were like, yeah, I think that's kind of an awkward question. What does your life mean? It's not really very concrete or easy to wrap our heads around. We're probably more familiar with the question, what is the meaning of life, right? Like we've heard that one a bunch. What does your life mean is a little bit more in your face, is a little bit more right about you. And we don't really think about, like, well, there might be a lot of answers to that, right? So I think it's helpful to think of poetry. And we're going to be talking about a poet and going to be talking about a poem, so this is helpful for us, but if we think about poetry, one of the most satisfying ways to engage with it is by asking a question and having a conversation afterwards. Well, what was that poem all about? What did that poem mean? And if it's a good poem, it's actually going to provide some insight about life in general. If it's a good piece of art, maybe it's not a poem, maybe it's a film that you enjoy. If it's a good one, you can have a conversation afterwards about the insights that it had. What was that all about? What was that talking about? What I want to kind of put before us is this idea that our lives are a type of poetry, okay? Our lives are a type of poem. And so therefore, one of the best ways for us to process life is to ask the question, what does it mean? To consider, what does my life mean? We'll get there. We're going to look at Isaiah. We're going to see his poem. We're going to process some of the mystery of his poem, see how it all comes true, and how it invites us to see our lives as poetry as well. Before we do that, let's pray. Let's ask the Spirit to be the one who speaks this morning through his words. Jesus, thank you so much for being the one who rescues. Thank you so much for changing each of the stories we've already heard this morning, setting them off on a trajectory of life instead of death. This is you and your work. And now we are here, we're going to open your word, Jesus, and we want to hear from you. We want to listen to you. So Spirit, will you please do this? Will you please speak? Guard my words from going in the wrong direction, and send your words out to each of these hearts and souls. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read this whole poem for us, okay? It's a little long, but I think we can do this, and I think it's worth it to hear the thing as a whole. This is the poem in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. And who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. There was nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest griefs. We turned our backs on him. We looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried, and it was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him, to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. So that's the poem. Given by the inspiration of God to the poet as he listens to the teachings of Isaiah and as he listens to the inspiration of the Spirit and as he looks at his moment where his people are suffering, are far from God, receiving judgment, and wondering what comes next, God speaks in poetry and gives this to them. We're going to look at a mystery, the mystery of this poem, and as we wrestle through that, we're going to eventually find ourselves at the place where we see a fulfillment that we can't help but wonder at. And then it's going to cause us to come and ask this question, how do our lives engage with this poetry? How do our lives become this poetry? All right? So let's start with the mystery. The question that's left out hanging is, who is this suffering servant? He's the center of the whole poem. He's what the whole thing is about, and yet nowhere in there is there a name. Now, we're gathered in a church, and we're celebrating Christian faith. I prayed in Jesus' name a second ago, And so you probably can fill in some dots here. And it doesn't take much to start seeing where this poem is headed, right? But I want you to think about this from Isaiah's perspective, from the people who are suffering's perspective, the people who hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even lived received this vision and this encouragement from God. They didn't know who this suffering servant was, but they were invited to ask the question, who is he? And if you read the whole story of Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah, there's an obvious answer, and it's not Jesus. It's the nation of Israel. And I can say that because earlier in the story, I'll just put this up here so we can see it. He says this. He says, pay attention, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I, the Lord, made you, and I will not forget you. And this isn't the only time. There's a handful of other times where a prophet Isaiah continues to say to the suffering people, you are God's servant. You're his people. And that creates a weird tension, because wouldn't the servants of God be honored? Like, wouldn't the people who are living for the one true God have a greater level of honor than the people living for false gods? Like, wouldn't they be, like, above and, you know, up there? And yet, what's Israel's experience? They're oppressed at every corner. When the nations look at their story, when the nations look at their experience, they're like, who would desire that? Who would want that God? Who would want this experience of being the servant? And so Israel can see themselves in this. And that's encouraging, because the beginning and the end of the poem is about how it all ends well, right? About how all the nations are going to be, you know, basically stopped in what they're saying, in their accusations or in their assumptions. And they're going to say, wow, actually, God has honored this people. And in the end, through everything they go through, God is going to do something good and beautiful. So hold on. And the poem's meaning gives meaning to the suffering that Israel is facing in this moment. Israel is the suffering servant. But maybe if you have just heard the poem and you're thinking about it, or if you have the text open in front of you and you're thinking about it, or for some of us, this was something we were told we had to memorize when we were in grade school and you're thinking about it, something doesn't fit. And it's this. At the heart of the tension in the poem is this idea that the servant is suffering. And everybody makes an assessment. Everybody makes a judgment as they look at it, and they say, this is your fault. You deserve what is happening to you. You must have been a bad servant. But the poem says that's a bad judgment, that that's not true, that that's not fair, that's not right, that's not accurate. The tension is, we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. Now, is that Israel's story? Not exactly. In fact, Isaiah, if you flip all the way over in the book to the very first chapter and you read the very first chapter of Isaiah, you will not get this picture of Israel's story. Instead, Israel suffers for her own sins, for her own rebellion, for her own actions. On top of that, it becomes really confusing to understand the poem on any level, because who's talking? Right? Is Isaiah the prophet talking to Israel, saying, you know, we thought that this was a judgment against you, but actually we, the prophets, were wrong? That doesn't really make sense. Is the prophet joining himself to the other nations? Well, there's not really a precedent for that either. So this just doesn't work. There's some encouragement in seeing yourself in the story for Israel, but it's lacking. And they know it. And so the observant reader continues in searching for an answer to the mystery. Who is the suffering servant? And we get to the next logical conclusion, that the servant is Isaiah. Now, let's take a look at this. In Isaiah 49, we have this to back up this claim. And now the Lord speaks, the one who formed me in my mother's womb to be his servant, who commissioned me to bring Israel back to him. Mothers, here's your little toss-out reference. Okay, not the most celebratory it could have been, but there it is. And now the Lord speaks to one who formed me. He's saying, this is my story. From before I was born, I was called to this task of bringing God's word to his people, of bringing comfort to the afflicted, of speaking truth in a place where people are scrambling around to try to understand truth and to know God's purposes and plans. This is what he was called to be his servant, who was commissioned to bring Israel back to him. He goes on to say, actually more than that, to bring the nations to him, which we are a testimony to. And so Isaiah is the suffering servant. He was rejected in his time. People didn't listen to him. They assumed that he was off base, right? Rejected. And so then the sufferings that he went through and the rejection that he went through, people were like, you know what? It's because you're not actually a prophet from God. You're speaking out of turn. And so for your own arrogance, this lands on your head. And nobody paid attention to him until it came true. And then his followers and the people of Israel as a whole go back to him, and his name is vindicated. And through his words and through his ministry, he brings life to the people who previously were in rebellion. And they turn towards righteousness because now they're listening. And now his legacy is left bringing life. And we're all surprised. You look at the end of the poem. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. It's a very big statement. But in the realm of poetry, sometimes we make big statements to help us see how important something is. Certainly the first half of that, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he'll be satisfied, and because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, is something that we could say about God's servants, his prophets. In their rejection, it's worth it because some people respond. Later on in the story of the Bible, there's a character who is riding along from Africa to pay his respects in Jerusalem. And he's processing this very poem. And he's wondering, who is this about? What's the mystery here? You know, who is the suffering servant? And he asks the question, is it Isaiah? Or is he talking about somebody else? And the reason he asks that other question is because there's something that doesn't sit quite right even still. Can we honestly say that the prophet carried all of the people's sins? And there's something forward-reaching in this story, in this poem. There's longing in this poem that doesn't fit to be looking backward at the prophet Isaiah. There's more to come. And perhaps the greatest witness that this is maybe not the best way to understand who the suffering servant is simply this. This is not the way that Israel answered this question. The way they answered this question is they read Isaiah, and as they processed where they were in the story and they processed who this servant was, is they said there's a Messiah who is going to come. And this Messiah is going to be the suffering servant. What they meant by that was God is going to appoint someone who stands in the gap because Israel has failed, who's going to join them in their suffering, even though he doesn't deserve it, kind of like Isaiah did. And in bearing their afflictions and being with them in that suffering, he's going to lead them out of it and into the glory days and into honor and into the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to them. And so they were really excited about this Messiah, and to a people who were experiencing oppression, this is good news. This is hopeful. And Isaiah leaves them with something to hold on to that brings meaning into their suffering. They know it's not going to last forever, and it's good. The word Messiah, if you translate it into Greek, I've got some... I'll call it Christian barroom trivia, all right? Anybody know the word in Greek that if you translate Messiah, what you would get? What if you translate Messiah into Greek? From Hebrew to Greek, what is it? Anybody know? You can raise your hand. If not, that's okay. I get the prize. Fair enough. Okay, the word is Christos. And from Christos, we get the title Christ. When we say our Lord Jesus Christ, what we are saying is our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, the appointed one who fulfills the promises that God made to his people while they were suffering under judgment and could not handle it on their own, the one who would lead them out and lead them into the kingdom of God. And so this mystery leads us to a fulfillment that came true in time and space. It wasn't just poetry. It wasn't just religious jargon. It was God speaking to his people about his plan. And when we see that fulfillment, it's impossible to look back at this poem the same way ever again. Jesus is the suffering servant. Just a couple ways to think about this. Jesus takes on the sickness and the infirmities and the weakness. He enters right into that along with us. There's a story of a lady who had gone to the doctors for her whole life, and they couldn't do anything. She had drained all of her resources, and she was staring at a bank account that was at zero or worse, and she was as sick as she'd ever been. On top of that, her sickness made her sort of ostracized by the people around her. And so if people came into contact with her underneath her culture and within Jewish law, she made them unclean and stained. But she came to Jesus and she took her uncleanness and her stain and her sickness and she touched him. And instead of him becoming unclean, she became whole. Because Jesus takes on the sickness. He is the Messiah, who doesn't just metaphorically heal you, but really does. Jesus shared the suffering of being human. He entered into a world that was under Roman oppression. His people were under Roman oppression, and you know where Jesus was born? Not in a homeland, not in a hospital, not with a nice midwife around and all the things organized. No, he was born far away from his home because the Roman powers that be sent him off at a distance. And he was born in a stable, surrounded by animals, because his people were oppressed and were beaten down and had no way to defend themselves or protect their family. Jesus continued in that suffering. He lived in the same human world that you and I experience, and as I hit my 30s, I'm starting to realize that there's more pain and suffering and stuff than I thought in my 20s, both experientially and even just as I read the news. Jesus experienced all that firsthand. He joined them in their sufferings, but then what did he do? He preached the kingdom, the promise that they'd been waiting for, the longing that had been pent up inside of Israel all this time. This can't be the end of the story. And Jesus says it isn't. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right relationship with God and you. Right relationship with others and you. Because the King is here. The Messiah is here. So get your heart right with God and come follow me, he says. And they've been waiting for this. He did one more thing, though, that wasn't really anticipated in the same way. Now everybody's excited about all of this stuff, right? For the Messiah to come and join us in our suffering and to not be sort of that person leading from way up there in the ivory tower, but he's a man's man. He's right with the people, you know. To take away the bad things, that's wonderful. To proclaim the goodness, that's great and exciting and inspiring. People didn't realize, though, how deeply he was planning to enter the suffering and how truly he was planning to take on the sickness. At the heart of the story of this poem, the true meaning, the center meaning of the story of the poem is that he would suffer in our place, in exchange for us, as a substitute. And there's been picture after picture after picture of this scattered across the Old Testament of things called sin offerings. You know, sin requires judgment. Breaking a law requires judgment. And we've done that. Israel's done that. But the Messiah is going to come and say, I will do that now for you. That punishment will land on me instead of on you. And so at the end of Jesus' ministry, he goes and has this meal celebrating all that's come before. All the symbol of being God's people that's been there present before. He's sharing this meal and he says, the poetry is about to become visceral reality in me. The symbolism is coming true in me. Later that night, he is betrayed. He's taken to a council of the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders look at him and they say, for your own sins, you will be judged. We're going to mock you. We're going to beat you. We're going to spit on you. You will become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief for sure. And it is the goodwill of the Lord to punish you in this way for what you have done, in your arrogance, in your blasphemy, in your degrading view of God, in the way that you raise yourself up. And Jesus, like a lamb led to slaughter, says nothing, except to confirm the judgment. As he says, I am the Messiah. I am the true meaning of Isaiah 52 and 53. I am the true meaning of Israel. I am the God who made you. And so he's sent away. He's sent off to the Roman powers that be, and they take him, and they beat him, and they laugh at him, and they mock him, and they do all the things. And Isaiah 53 come to life in a way that we weren't expecting. And Jesus is taken outside of the city, carrying a wooden beam, which he is then nailed to. And as the blood spurts and falls down his sides, the only way he can breathe is by pushing against his own wounds to support his body weight as he hangs there ready to asphyxiate. Jesus suffers, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We considered him abandoned by God. Even as Jesus cries out, he says, my God, you've forsaken me. And we thought it was his fault. But it wasn't. It was our sins that he carried. It was our transgressions, our crossing the line that put him there. And he has borne the weight of all our sins before God. He says it is finished. He's buried in a rich man's tomb like a criminal, like it says. And 3 days later, he raised from the dead. The Father says, no, this is not the end of his story. It is through this that he is now going into a life that continues on forever. And it is through this that he will now gather a family to himself of people who are innocent and justified and righteous, like the poem says. How can we not see Jesus as the fulfillment on this side of the cross? One follower says it this way. Jesus took the humble position of a servant. He was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The fulfillment is Jesus humbling himself and becoming the suffering servant and finishing the story by being the exalted Messiah through his own death. But there's a dynamic of the poetry piece that I want to come back to. And I'm excited about this, but I don't know if I can communicate it very well. For a long time, people didn't know what to make of Isaiah 52 and 53. Is it Isaiah? Is it me? Is it somebody else to come? And in the end, some of those things were sort of true, but it all pointed to Jesus. And it said, he is the Messiah to come. We have to follow him. And then Jesus turns to us and says, yes, I am the fulfillment. But then he passes on the poetry to us. And he says this. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. We're told to join Jesus in his suffering and become suffering servants ourselves. And you can't say that this isn't a poetic call. Jesus' expectation is not that you and I take up torture devices and execution devices and carry them with us every single day. His expectation is not that we would die a gruesome death on a daily basis. This is poetic. This is symbolic. This is metaphor. And he's calling us into something that is nothing new. He's taking us back to the very first story ever told. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then on the sixth day of that creation, he turned and he said, "Let us make humanity, man, in our image." And in the image of God, he created them, male and female. You and I are called to be God's poetry, pointing to him. What is the meaning of your life? Carrying the image of God. Showing the world who God is. And Jesus steps into that and says, all things point to me. So your life points to me. Isaiah 53 is a poem, beautifully crafted, that as we examine it, we realize it points to Jesus. The meaning of Isaiah 53 is to draw people to who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. He is willing to love by laying his life down for us. He is willing to glorify the Father by gathering a people at his own expense who would come and be made righteous and love the Father. And then he turns to us and says, now you go and do likewise. Go and be the poem that beautifully crafted tells a whole story over the course of your life that as people look at it, they see the story of Jesus. Okay? And again, I don't know how well I'm explaining this. I got two examples of ways to bring this into life. And the first one's kind of silly, I'll be honest. Earlier this week, I think it was Monday or Tuesday, I was starting my day, and I went out and I grabbed a cup of coffee. Drank the coffee, kickstart your day, get going, right? Had a second cup of coffee a little bit later as I finished that one off, and had two coffee cups in, big meeting coming up, third cup of coffee for the meeting, and by now it's about halfway through the day, and I was like, why don't I have one more cup of coffee here just to finish off the workday? Four cups of coffee in. Each of those is somewhere between 10 and 20 ounces, right? I'm not... So there it is. What happened to me when I got home? I crashed hard. And I crashed in a way that made me inaccessible to my family, that made me frustrating for my family, that made me unkind. And I wasn't present. And I couldn't get through it until the next morning. I was reflecting on all the different dynamics that went into the things that I was anxious about and the things I was frustrated about and why I wasn't there, and I realized some of it was just as simple as, why did I drink four cups of coffee if I knew that my calling is to give life to my family at the end of the day? And I was wrong. And then the funny thing is, the Bible has a word for that. You know that? It's called gluttony. Why does the Bible have a rule like that? Because I'm called to be a poem that tells the story of Jesus. Jesus is no glutton who lives for himself at the expense of others. Jesus is a suffering servant. And I know not drinking coffee is not suffering. I get it. But choosing restraint over my desire is telling the true story of the suffering servant so that I can give life to my family later on, which is what I'm called to do, and which tells the story of Jesus. And it's silly, okay? But do you see how all of a sudden this takes on the form of my life? And in any way, we can start asking the question, how does my life tell the story of Jesus? How do I join him in suffering? And you know what? It will come at a higher cost in other areas and more significant spaces. And if I'm gonna land here. One of the most beautiful ways that this happens is in motherhood. I lied earlier when I said there wasn't a tribute to moms. What mom hasn't suffered for her kids? The birthing process is taking on suffering to give life to others. And in it is the poem of Jesus, is bearing the image of God, because this is the nature of our God. He doesn't stay away from the suffering, but he actually engages with it to give life so that a family can be born, that he draws to himself. What honor he has placed on that calling. Mothers, you get to lead the way, and all of us get to follow as we set Jesus as our King and our Messiah, our suffering servant. Will you pray with me?